Well, I want to give a shout out to all of those who asked me how things went with the wedding last week. As you know, I inherited a brand new son-in-law last Saturday. And here's just a picture of my daughter and I as I'm walking her down the aisle. So we had a great time celebrating and all the festivities. But thank you for asking about that. It's still not fair because, yes, I'm still emotional about it. But that's the way it goes. And I'm not going to be in a certain spot in Scripture today. And the reason is because I'm going to be in a lot of spots in Scripture. So I do encourage you to take notes, maybe in particular today, because there are a lot of different addresses that I'm going to offer you in the Bible that you can refer to maybe later on. But what I want to do is start with a confession. And the confession would be this. I tend to grumble and complain. And as I was looking at the message, putting my notes together and all that stuff, I was thinking about the things I complain most about, and I'm going to start with my landscaping, the weeds and the pruning and the fact that my lawn is different hues of brown and green and everything in between frustrates me, and I do complain about it a lot. The second thing that I would confess that I probably complain and gripe and mumble about would be driving. And I've mentioned this before, and you probably know this, but I want to in particular mention the thing I complain about most when it comes to driving, and that would be people that stop in roundabouts that don't need to stop in roundabouts. And so just so we're all familiar with the way this goes, when you're coming up to a roundabout and there's no one on your left coming into it, you don't have to stop. And some of you do, and it makes me grumble and complain. And so it's on me, it's me, not you, right? Is that the way it goes? Okay, it's me, not you. Anyway. And the third thing I probably grumble and complain about more than anything else would be the Seattle Mariners. And baseball is my favorite sport. The Mariners are my favorite team. And you guys, this is hard. Somebody goes, hey, they won their last two games. And I'm just going to be honest with you, the White Sox don't count this year. Like, it's like a double AT. Anyway, so okay. But I grumble and complain about them a lot. Now, my question would be this. How about you? Don't have to answer and don't elbow your spouse, please, right now. But how many of you would maybe think, just consider this, when you think about the last maybe 4 or 5 hours of your day so far, or maybe this weekend or the last week or months or years, when you think about how you carry yourself throughout life and you really consider it, think about maybe how much you find yourself grumbling and complaining. And sometimes it has to do with people that don't meet our expectations. We have a certain idea that we know better than others, and we sort of assume that they should know. And so when they're not doing things the way we think or whatever, we grumble, we get frustrated, we complain. We're overly engaged emotionally, and so we end up being angry about something, or we get passive aggressive and we like to use sarcasm, but we mean it seriously and it hurts, all that stuff. We sometimes find ourselves guilty of all of that. And here's what happens. In the world that you and I live in, what we do is we go, well, it's just life. We excuse it. We sort of go, well, I'm human, or it's no big deal. But what if it actually is a big deal? I say it because what if people were watching you? Because they are. What if the example you're offering to others isn't a great one? What if the constant grumbling and complaining or being angry and lashing out were hurting your health? Because it probably is. What if those you love actually and subtly keep their distance because you're a glass half empty type of person? And while you might not notice it, if you really took a look, is it possible that's happening? We excuse it, but maybe it's doing more harm than we think it's actually doing. Maybe Paul was onto something when he said in Philippians, again, take notes, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do everything without grumbling or complaining. And we read that in Philippians 2 as we're doing our devotions, and we think it's cute and it sounds nice and, wow, it'd be cool to live that way, but that's not really possible. What if he actually meant it? Do everything without grumbling or complaining. Do you know how Peter's relationship with Jesus started? One word, complaining. You probably didn't know that. In Luke chapter 5, the chapter opens up like this. One day, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. The people were crowding around him, listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." And here it is, verse 5. Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, we'll let down the nets." And we read it just like I said it. But I want to challenge you to read it a little bit differently. Peter is exhausted. They've been fishing all night and haven't caught a thing. As the day breaks and the sun rises, some of you that are fishermen know this, fishing doesn't get better, it gets worse. So here's Jesus teaching the crowds. As the day's wearing on to whatever time in the morning it might be, he leans over to Simon Peter and says, "Hey, go out into the deep and let down the nets for a catch." And Peter's response is this, "Master, we've worked hard all night and we haven't caught a thing, but because you said so, we'll do what you say." That's probably the right way to read it. It's just like your teenager doing almost any chore. They're rolling their eyes and they're doing whatever they're supposed to do, but their attitude isn't necessarily the kind of attitude you want them to have. And then as the story continues, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Let's pray. God, today as we take in this message, and as each of us considers our words, considers the things that we say or the things that we type on social media or scroll through and post on our phones, God, I pray for your spirit to arrest our hearts, to help us see a different way to live than the way that our culture tends to go. And I pray that you would not only challenge us to rewrite the roadmap, God, but to live out a way that would help others see who we say that we are when we go, "I'm a follower of Christ, I'm a Christian." God, help us learn and live differently. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're talking about Peter today. And at this point in the story, Peter becomes a disciple. He leaves his nets, he leaves the boat, and he follows Jesus. And I'm gonna give you the Cliff Notes version of what it looks like for Peter to be a disciple. But what we see is Peter as one of the most active and really verbal disciples. On the good side, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 18, he's the very first person historically entirely to declare that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus gives him props. But within just a handful of verses, watch this. Jesus then says, "I'm going to be persecuted and beaten and tortured and killed." And Peter stands up and says, "I'm not going to let that happen over my dead body." And Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So on the good side, he's the first to declare that Jesus is the Messiah. On the not so good side, Jesus says, "The problem, Peter, is you have in mind the things of man, not the things of God." As his story continues, and again, Cliff Notes version, Peter ends up with James and John on a mountainside, and what happens is Jesus is transfigured. Basically, there's this supernatural experience where Elijah and Moses show up, and Jesus is there, and something about Jesus' appearance is magnified, and he's like in glory in this moment, and somehow Peter, James, and others are freaking out about this moment. Peter is the one who speaks up, and Peter goes, "Hey, it's really great that we're here. We should set up shelters. This is awesome." And Mark's account of that story is this. Peter was out of his mind. He didn't know what he was talking about. Thank you, Mark. So that's Peter. It goes on, and in John chapter 18, he records a moment in the Garden of Gethsemane when soldiers show up to have Jesus arrested. And this is right before his trial and crucifixion. And who pulls out a sword and cuts off a guy's ear but Peter? And Jesus goes, "Knock it off. I'm not leading a rebellion." And he actually grabs the guy's ear and puts it back on. Again, pretty supernatural and amazing. But as you wrap up Jesus' ministry, there's a point that Jesus says to Peter in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 31, again, if you're writing it down, "Simon, Simon," Jesus says, "Satan has asked to sift all of you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And as that story continues, it says, they seized Jesus and led him away and took him to the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, and when some there kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, they sat down together, and Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But Peter denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little time later, someone else saw him and said, "You're also one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly, this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the words the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. And Jesus is then tried and crucified and is buried. But then, as we know, the story rises from the dead, proving himself to be the Messiah, the one who died for the sins of all of us, if we would believe and receive him in our hearts. And then it says he showed up to the disciples. And remember that Peter started fishing and he encounters Jesus and he leaves everything and follows Jesus. But then in his dejection, he's back out fishing in John 21, and Jesus shows up on the lake shore and yells out, "Have you caught anything?" "No, throw the nets on the other side." And they do, and they catch a bunch of fish, and Peter's like, "Wait a minute, that must be Jesus." Somebody yells it and he agrees and he jumps in, swims to shore, and the super short version of the story is basically Jesus lifts up a dejected Peter and reinstates him. "I have a plan," basically, Jesus says, "for your passion, Peter." And he reminds them to go and pray together, and his spirit will come and fill them, and they will be witnesses of the message of the gospel. And indeed, as the story continues, Peter realizes he's forgiven. And as Jesus then ascends into heaven at the beginning of Acts in chapter 1, it says, "Wait and pray, and my Holy Spirit will fall upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And that happens, and the first one to stand up with a redeemed mouth is Peter, and he preaches the first message. And as the continuation of Acts happens in 2 and 3 and 4 and chapter 5 and on, the first half of Acts is mostly predominantly Peter performing miracles, Peter healing the sick, Peter praying and seeing people baptized afresh in the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, Peter goes from dejected and rejected to being redeemed. And now he's using his words for a whole different purpose. And it's pretty amazing and glorious. How about you? Have you said things that you deeply regret? Are you maybe a grumbler or complainer? Are your sentences sprinkled with four-letter words among other words when you say things? Do you find yourself maybe quick to speak and slow to listen? Here's what I love. In a series called Never Gonna Give You Up, here's what you need to know. God doesn't give up on you. Peter, having lived with Jesus for 3 years, declared boldly, "I'm not going anywhere." And Jesus says, "You're going to deny me." Peter, who would get ahead of his skis constantly with his mouth. That God reinstated him and redeemed his words for something amazing. God doesn't give up on any one of us. But here's the other thing I love about the story. He also doesn't lower the bar. He doesn't lower the bar. He challenges us, and in fact, I would say raises the bar when it comes to how you and I ought to use our words. Paul challenges the follower of Jesus, and I'm just going to give you Ephesians 4:29, but there's a few verses here that would be great. Just for verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. How are you using your words that way? Ephesians 4:29. James, as he writes the letter to the church that he cares deeply about, my dear brothers and sisters, James chapter 1, verse 19, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slower still to become angry. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God desires. That's James chapter 1:19. As you fast forward to James chapter 3, here's what James says. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. And then fast forward to verse 5. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. So James has all kinds of things to say about how important this is. It corrupts the whole body, sets the course of its whole life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals and birds and reptiles, sea creatures, are being tamed and have been tamed by the tongue. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. James 3:9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse mankind or human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. James says, out of our mouth come praise. How many of you sang shout to the Lord? A little throwback, right? Shout to the Lord today. Many of you sung those words. But also some of you earlier today or yesterday or the last few days have been scrolling and posted and forwarded things that slander people, things that are negative and bring divisiveness. James doesn't say, With your tongue, you praise our Lord and Father, and you curse humankind. And what we do is go, well, I don't curse those that agree with me, only those who disagree. Well, they don't have the same belief about this thing. They don't align politically with me. Why wouldn't I curse them? Sure, quiet in here today. Like I said earlier, and I'm convinced of it, Jesus doesn't lower the bar for us. He raises the bar. If you're given to that divisiveness, if you're given to that negative, James says, with our mouths, our tongues, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who are made in God's likeness. Who's made in God's likeness? Well, only believers in Jesus, right? Everyone else, write them off. It's not what it says. Human beings, people, souls. It doesn't matter their political affiliation. It doesn't matter their belief system. I'm just going to warn you, and I'll say it boldly. If you're one of those that when people disagree or have another ideology, beliefs, a political bent, and your goal then is to slander and also write them off, here's what you're doing. You're causing a whole group of individuals that would say they're Christian to circle the wagons and write everyone else off that's not inside the circle. How is that helping reach a world that doesn't get it? It's not. I watched the opening ceremony of the Olympics, and I've seen all of the stuff that's come out since then about the Last Supper and the mockery and all that stuff. And yes, it angers me. But after it angers me, you know what it does? It breaks my heart. And I got to be honest, and I'll just say this. It doesn't surprise me. And it shouldn't surprise us. What did Jesus say? If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? If you're persecuted, you should persecute them back. Oh, he didn't say that? My bad. I got to go back and read it. What did he say? If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If you're persecuted, get them back. And then he said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, baby. Get them, sick them. I don't think Jesus said that. What did he say? If you're persecuted, bless them. What? That's weak. That's weak. If all you and I do as followers of Christ is become divisive with anybody that disagrees with whatever our belief system is, we're not helping reach anyone. We're in fact writing them off. What did Jesus say from the cross? Smite them, for they know not what they do. Sorry. Is that what he said? What was his heart's condition in that moment? I don't mean physical heart. What was his heart's condition in that moment? He was utterly broken for people that didn't understand why he was on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I saw all kinds of posts yesterday from all kinds of people saying, writing off the Olympics, I'm never watching again. And fine, I don't know what, if that's your place, whatever. But can I just tell you something? There are a lot of groups that spent a lot of money to actually go to Paris and share the message of the gospel on the streets of Paris during the Olympics. There are athletes from all over the world, but including the USA, that are deeply faithful believers in Jesus, that have been working hard their entire lives, that are in the Olympics, and they didn't have control over whatever part of the ceremony it was. And there are people that say, it wasn't the Last Supper, it was Dionysus and the Greek gods, whatever. But my point is, circling the wagons and writing people off that somehow disagree is not helping. How do you build bridges? That's why Jesus was accused of hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. How dare he? Except that he wanted to reach them. What about you? What are you posting? What are you forwarding? What are you putting out there that all it does is look like Christians love circling our wagons and constantly shooting arrows in the opposite direction of everyone else that doesn't agree? Some of you, I want to challenge you to consider reading Proverbs every day. If you read a chapter a day, you get through the whole book almost every month. There's 31 chapters. So certain months where there's 30 days or 28, 29, read a couple extra chapters. But some of you would do well to read, because there's a sampling I'll just give you, but there are all kinds of Proverbs. 14 verse 17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly and a man of wicked intentions is hated. Proverbs 14, 29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Proverbs 15, 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15, 2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge appealing, but the mouth of a fool belches out foolishness. Proverbs 15, 18, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he with slow to anger allays contention. Here's one for some of you. Proverbs 17, 28, even fools are thought wise if they keep silent. Like, some of us need to be quiet. Don't say a thing and people think you're wise. And some of you go, that's spineless. Some of you would do well to heed that warning. Just be quiet. Stop always having some divisive opinion about everything. Nobody respects you. I'll keep going. I wasn't looking at anybody. I'll just stop like this. There's a bunch more, but I want to end with a couple things. So what does it look like to move forward in this conversation? How do you see your speech redeemed? And let me start with this. Own it and repent. Number one, own it. Like I said, and I wasn't saying it just to make it a sermon. At the opening of the message, I said, as I was doing inventory, as I'm studying, putting the pieces of this message together, I am guilty of being a grumbler and a complainer. I am. And I had to repent of it. I don't want to be that. I don't want to have that coming out of me all the time when I'm frustrated about something that somehow isn't what I want it to be. I don't want to be that. Own it and then repent. And what that means is to walk 180 degrees the other direction. Spiritually speaking, it means this: God, I grumble and complain, or my words are angry words, or I've burned bridges because of the anger, or I use four-letter words a lot, and that is not healthy. God, I own it, but Lord, forgive me. That's repentance. Forgive me, Lord. I don't want to do that. I don't want that to be my speech. Number one, own it and repent. Number two, shut off the negativity. Some of you need to quit with the 24-hour news cycles and the trolling stuff online constantly because it brings negativity. And our world excuses it. That's how news cycles get, or news channels get ratings. That's how it all works. It plays right into it all. And somehow they act like that's okay. We're just reporting the news. Fine, but you don't have to camp there. And the more you camp there, I'm telling you, I can sometimes spot from a mile away people that are given to 24-hour news cycles because they come right at me with negativity. It's true. Shut off the faucet. Turn it off. If you want to be, it doesn't mean being ignorant. You want to be informed, go online, read up real quick and be done. But as you stew there and stay there and click on the next thing and find the next article and get in the rabbit hole, you know your soul is not in a good spot. Give yourself 10, 15 minutes of it. You're already sour. Hours of it? Nobody wants to be around you. Anyway, shut off the negativity and finally, fill your heart with good things. I know that sounds cheesy or whatever, but Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus says this: a good individual brings good things out of the good stored up in them. An evil person, evil man, brings evil things out of the evil stored up in them. Some of you have heard the phrase garbage in, garbage out. If all you do is consume all of the stuff that's negative, then guess what comes out? All of the stuff that's negative. And so the solution is storing up good things. I've challenged you many times and I will continue to do that. Some of you need to find some Spotify or iTunes playlists that are worship and let your soul soak it in. Listen to that kind of music. I say it all the time and I'll never stop saying it. You and I being people who read scripture, what you would realize if you continued to be diligent in scripture, and I challenge everybody with this, is that our culture is not walking out what we're challenged to live by in this book. It's not. Negativity is normal in our culture, not when we read scripture. We're challenged to walk by the Spirit, and then we're given a list of what the fruit of the Spirit is. And we've mentioned it many times, and you probably have it memorized by now. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Our culture is not that. And so as you and I look at the roadmap of Proverbs, of what James says, as I quoted, things that Paul wrote to the church over and over and over. And by the way, in Paul's day, the culture was hostile to Christianity, like more than we experience here, like crazy. And over, Paul said, patience, love well, shine light. Why do I bring all this up? Two more verses and you can write them down. Philippians 4:8. Paul says, as he's writing from prison to the church about joy, he says this: finally, after I've said all I said, finally, my brothers and sisters, whatsoever things are true and whatsoever things are lovely and whatsoever things are noble and whatsoever things are right and pure and admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, soak your soul in those things. See what I'm saying? So let me go back and I'm almost done. Let me go back to the Philippians 2 verse I mentioned a little bit ago. Verse 14, do everything without grumbling or complaining. But Paul continues by saying this, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and warped generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. What does Paul say? He says, do everything without grumbling and complaining, because in a world that's given to that, if their negativity plays into your negativity and they see your negativity, none of them go, I want more of that. But when their negativity isn't breached into your world of holding on to peace and joy and strength and surrender to the Holy Spirit, and you can keep your head in all situations and live out a faith that's vibrant, and they're living in negativity and they see you shining, reflecting the love of Christ, they go, what is that? I want that. I need that. Do you see the difference? Do everything without grumbling or complaining, that you may become blameless and pure, children of God in a crooked and warped generation, that you may shine among them like stars as you hold firmly to the words of life. Father, help us. God, there are many in here where we doubt it. I can't do that. That's not really meant to be that way. But it has everything to do with looking at the way that Jesus carried himself at certain points where they literally wanted him killed, where they accused him of hanging with tax collectors and sinners. How dare he? They're not even like us. And Jesus is like, that's the point. That the church, I believe wholeheartedly, is meant to be a hospital for brokenness, a place for people to explore what faith is maybe even about in a world that can be hostile to it. And instead of circling our wagons and railing against the culture, help us live in a way that's vibrant, that we can shine among the world that we live in like stars, that they can see our love for Jesus, our confidence in a God who's sovereign in the midst of a world that feels nuts. Father, help us live it out the way that you desire. If we need to own our attitudes and our language, our anger, our complaining, own it and repent. Shut off the faucet of negativity and fill ourselves with the good things that you desire. In Jesus' name, amen.